We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is still the Son of God who has come in flesh. Well, mercy and peace, benevolence, truth, and devotion be multiplied to all of you, that benevolence and peace, especially by means of a recognition, growing recognition of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father through Him. Grace, benevolence, mercy, and peace will be with you. So, an apostle, John, tells us, as he writes in 2 John, I believe, 2nd or 3rd, such will be with us. I don't know what installment this is. I don't know how many, I think it's over 200 something installments now. It might be way more than that. I don't know. It's been 5 years. It's got to be 212. So this is the 212th installment, and the last one, I'm toying with the idea of an epilogue to this next week. I don't know, but our 212th installment in the Deutasaron. And if you need page 176, distributed a number of weeks ago, they are on the they are in that mesh basket that you're probably, if you look over there, you can't see, hidden behind that box there where Gerard is going. And we have what looks like a very little amount of text to deal with today, but there's actually a great deal here. And so this will be a regular length teaching this morning. But we begin with Matthian font, verse 16. We have all of our evangelists weighing in on our conflated text for this morning. You will see Matthian font, Markan font, Lucan font, and Johannine font. And this will probably be the last time you hear that kind of lingo for ever or a long time. But we start with this Matthian font. This is the last time that the Gospels record an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection from the dead. As Luke will put it, as he writes the Acts, by many infallible proofs, that is, by many evidences that could not be argued away, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to His apostles and a larger number of His disciples over the space of 40 days. This is the last of those times that the gospel writers give us. It is, as we said last week, not the only times that He appeared after His resurrection from the dead. But this is the last one. You will remember that when, before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He had told them, Matthew records it, Mark records it as well, that He would go before them into Galilee to a designated mountain, and that He would meet them there on that mountain. They, it seems, have, well, they definitely, they, hungry for another visit, another appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember this. And they go into Galilee to this mountain, specifically to meet the Lord there. And so it says, but the 11 students went into Galilee, into the mountain which Jesus designated to them. Now watch this curious statement. And having seen him, they worshiped him. But some wavered. This deeply into it, some wavered. This, I don't think, is said about the apostles. Not because it's unbelievable. Not because certainly the apostles couldn't do that. But because what we've seen so far shows the apostles being thoroughly convinced that the Lord is raised from the dead. This may be, and I don't think we can say this with certainty, but it may be, many try to designate this as this other time, it may be the time that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where the Lord appeared to about 500 brethren all at once. And even if it isn't, I am submitting to you that there are other disciples there. Maybe a great number. It might be that time that he appeared to 500. And it is those outside of the Lord's cadre of apostles, but that larger number of disciples that are wavering. That is, they're doubting what they're seeing. If there were 500 believers here, all at the same time, if there were 500 of them, then you're not so terribly close to the Lord as to proximity. There's a great crowd of people then on this mountain of Galilee. Again, we can't say for certain that this is that time, but if it was that time, you could see someone with distance between themselves and the Lord questioning whether that's really the Lord. It looks like the Lord. It's not that it's so understandable. It's not like this wasn't one of those many infallible proofs that he had given to them of his resurrection. It's just that the unbelieving mind comes up with reasons not to believe. When all of the evidence is laid in front of you, the carnal of thought will doubt what its own senses are telling it. It will doubt the carnal mind. Let's not depersonalize it and speak about it as a mind. The carnal believer, the carnal person, will find faith very difficult to operate in. And here it's in relation to the absolutely most bedrock issue of the Christian faith, bar none. I don't like to be exaggerating. I don't like to say, you know, the most precious thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then say something that might be a terribly precious thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we're saying. But is it the most precious thing about the Lord Jesus Christ? See, I don't like talk like that. I try not to talk like that. The most precious thing about Jesus Christ is this, or the most important thing for a believer, and then really is this thing, whatever you're going to say, the single most important thing for a believer. I don't kind of like to talk like that, unless it's really the case. All right, this is really the case. This is the single most bedrock issue. There is nothing more foundational. There is nothing more core Christian than this, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Some of his disciples are actually seeing him risen from the dead and wavering about it in their hearts, like the light is flickering inside their heart as to whether they think this is true, what they're seeing. We're believing these things and we've never seen them. These things that we deal with, they're all things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've never seen him. I've never seen my absolute best friend. He's my best friend. I've never met him. Because he's died the most hideous, excruciating, we could even say excoriating death. American Heritage Dictionary online. Look it up. Some of you are doing so right now. We have our Lord dealing with just a fleshly crisis on the cross. He has died in the most painful fashion that humans have ever invented in their evil. And he did that for us. He did that for you. Every one of us can say, he did that for me. That means he's my best friend. All right? Not just because he's willing to go through that. I'm not diminishing this at all, but I think if my eternal life and destination depended on it, I think my wife would do that for me. But it's what he saved us from. I don't have any better friend because I don't have anybody that came through for me on such a large scale with such a big issue. Everlasting future, baptized in fire, engulfed in flame, submerged in an incinerator. We have been saved from so great a death, and that makes this so great a salvation. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ saved us from the torture of hell, the blast furnace of Hades and Gehenna. This is my best friend. I'm very good friends with some of you, very close in that sense. I'm friends with all of you, but some of you know me better than others. Some of you have done more for me than others. It's like you have no chance. You are not in the running of best friend. You can't be. You can't match this. This glorious, ever blessed, adorable, and I don't mean cute. I mean just adoration worthy Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is, after that hideous, brutal, cruel, violent death, in the love of God for us, he is raised from the dead. He is alive again in the flesh, and he's appearing, and you see two kinds of soul activities that are being functioned in here. The majority are worshiping him. Now, the simplest definition of the word worship is to count something as a deity. So they are recognizing his Godhead. They are recognizing his Godhood. others are questioning that which will be the basis of their recognizing his godhood. And having approached, Jesus spoke to them, saying. So evidently they went on this mountain and they see him some distance away. And so he approaches to this group of disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth was given to me." If it was given to him, now think about how these things are right next to each other. They worshiped him. And there's nothing that said that it's wrong, right? We're understanding this is the correct response to seeing him raised from the dead. Like Thomas, was that just last week that we saw Thomas? He sees the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead and immediately says, "My Lord and my God." That is, if I recognize the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, I automatically recognize that he is God. And those who are recognizing that he is risen from the dead are recognizing him also as God. If he is, and he is, God, God the Son, why does he have to be given all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, they're talking about his humanity now. In Philippians chapter 2, we have the kenotic passage where, though existing in the form of God, he emptied himself. And it seems that no matter how many times I say this, people still talk like this. And this is, I'll tag you on this faster than I will calling the Holy Spirit it. Listen, don't ever say this. This is just, it's an odious error. Don't ever say this. Ready? You don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know what I'm going to tell you. Don't ever say this. Never say Jesus put aside his deity. That is not what Philippians 2 is talking about. To put aside his deity is to say that he isn't deity anymore. How does one even do that and remain the same person? If he is God, how can he put that aside? He did not put aside his deity. What he did was he chose to put the attributes of his deity into temporary abeyance. That is, he did not function in the omniscience of deity, the omnipresence of deity, the omnipotence of deity. The miracles that he did in the days of his flesh were done by God and God the Holy Spirit functioning through him as a man who is and was a prophet. It's why he says things like, "Of that day and of that hour, no man knows." It's why he asks questions of people, because he had put the knowing everything of Godhead on hold. He did not function in that. He did not operate in it so that he could live out life as a human being ought to do so. And the main thing that we do, I mean, it's, you talk about something foundational, not foundational for our Christian faith like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but foundational to our living in a way that would please God at all, is to walk by trusting God, to trust him. Do you find God to be trustworthy? Do you think that God is worthy of your trusting him? when you don't know what the future holds, when you don't know how long something that you find unpleasant will last, when you don't know the outcome, when you pray and you're not sure if you're praying in the will of God for such an answer or not, the basal attitude is, whatever happens, He loves me, He is wise, He is just, I trust Him. I trust God with my life, I trust God with the particulars of it, no matter what I have to live through, no matter what faces me today or tomorrow, I'm banking on His character. And if I don't know individual promises, if I can't, if there's not something that I'm aware of in the Scripture that I can hang my hat on, so to speak, so that I can say, this is what the Scripture promises as to outcome. If I don't know that, I'm trusting the loving character of God as He has revealed it to me. And that revelation is nowhere seen in greater relief than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in His humanity, He received from the Father as a man authority over all of heaven and earth. A man. A man is the sovereign authority of the universe. A man is. He's really a man. He's really human. In His deity, He always had this. Now, as a man, in His humanity, He receives such from the Father. And from that sovereignty, He says in verse 19, having gone, that is, He assumes that you're going to go. He assumes that they will go. He has told them, you will note, on a prior occasion, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So He's already told them to do that. Having gone, now He assumes that they will, disciple all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all things, as many as I commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age. Now, there's a lot there. First, having gone, disciple all the nations. That is, make students. Make students where, from who, where are you gleaning your student body? All the nations. Go into all the world and do this. That is significantly different. That's absolutely the opposite of what He told the apostles earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, where He told them, don't go to any city of the Samaritans, don't go to any town of the Samaritans, don't tell this, don't preach this gospel of the kingdom to any Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because you had, while I don't like the term very much, I'll use it anyway, you have a dispensational distinctive. In that time, in that era under law, if we want to call under law, Galatians 4:4, if we want to call that an age, there is this era of that age, that era of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That those 30-something years that canonic protocol was being operated in. In that time, He told them to limit their evangelistic ministry with the evangel of the kingdom of God. Limit that to Israel. Even if people are kind of half or partially Israel, the Samaritans, don't tell them. This is only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, something is seriously, dramatically, drastically changed. You are outside now of the age of law, and thus you are outside of that last era of the age of law, that era of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this thing goes global. He now has been rejected by Israel, and that rejection on the part of Israel opens up mercy to the rest of the world. So that Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11. If their rejection means riches to the world, what will their inclusion mean except the resurrection from the dead? Well, that's this first part of it, where he's talking about their rejection equals the riches of the world. He comes to the nation of Israel. They reject him. That rejection then opens up. We're opening this up to everyone else in the world. And so it goes out worldwide. It now goes global. That is a drastic difference from that earlier ministry, the ministry that we've been studying all this time in the De Tessaron, of the earthly ministry of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this humanity that you're seeing, this is not that era of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we might call it. This is the day. These are the days of His glory. He is not functioning in that canonic protocol that we've seen Him living in. Now, He knows everything. He always could know everything. You understand, it was in abeyance by His own determination, by His decision. He lived out ignorant humanity. He learned everything as a man, as to doctrine that He knew. Granted, without the weakness of the flesh, without the sin nature, He understood those things at a much faster clip. His perception was infinitely higher than ours was. But He learned it. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Now you're dealing with not the days of His flesh. You're not dealing with that canonic protocol. And He is knowing everything, operating in all power. He is in His... You're going to see a statement of His omnipresence. Though His body, His humanity is limited to one place in space and time, still, His humanity is, His deity is pervading the world, and His consciousness of that pervading omnipresence is active in the world today. The Lord Jesus Christ is our unseen but not unperceived visitor this morning. He's not even a visitor. He's the host. He's the basis upon which we gather. He is here, and I do not want you to think about that. Do not want you to think about that as in some metaphorical way. You know, the Lord's among us, like Paul would say, not being absent in body, I'm with you in spirit. Not that way. Not that way. The Lord Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. All seven at the same time. All however many hundreds of thousands or millions, are there millions of local assemblies meeting right now all throughout the world? Well, He's there in all of them, because if we want to think about it this way, His unleashed deity, unleashed by means of resurrection now, unleashed from the canonic protocol, is active among His believers, even among unbelievers. He's active. He's all over the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is moving. You know, Aslan is on the move. His deity is unrestricted. He does not choose to act in all the ways that we might think he would, but he's able, and it is not the days of his flesh anymore. Where is, in time space, where is that, where is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sitting on a throne, wherever heaven is, that's where his humanity is, and it's limited to there. But his deity is unlimited, and so he says, disciple all the nations. I'll just jump ahead to it. The promise, behold, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age. That's the statement of his omnipresence. So that if John is in Patmos, here's the first thing I'll do. Here's the first crazy thing I'll say that I don't know anybody else in the world. I've never heard anybody say this. You say, oh man, that's scary. I'm sitting under a ministry. There's a guy who's going to say something that he's aware of nobody else who says this doctrinally. But here goes. I'm just not aware of anybody else said it. And this is the first one of them as we think about going into the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the first one. Who says John? If you read Revelation 1, why does John have to be in Patmos? Because he's exiled there and imprisoned. Everybody says that. I think it's far more just reasonable, simple to say when he says, I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, to think he went there to evangelize. He went to Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't think he was imprisoned. I don't think he was exiled, thrown onto this island for the criminally insane. It was a place of exile for the criminally insane. I think he went there to evangelize the criminally insane. But if John is on Patmos, and if Paul is who knows where in the Gentile world, and if Peter is still in Jerusalem, it doesn't matter where these people that he's speaking to are, he's with them. That requires deity. For him to be personally present with every believer in the world, no matter where they are. That's the statement of his omnipresence and therefore his deity in his own statement here. But there's another statement of his deity here. Having gone, disciple all the nations. Now, how do you do that? Disciple in Greek here is the main verb. When you have a present participle in Greek, we call that often a present participle of identical action. It modifies the main verb, that is, the main verb disciple here gets modified by two present participles of identical action. Identical action meaning, if you're going to disciple, this is how you do it. The two present participles in the Greek of identical action are immersing and teaching. So the first thing you're going to do, first thing you're going to do as to discipleship, if you would sign up for discipleship, if you want to volunteer to be a student, if you want to enter into the matriculation, you know what matriculation is? How many know what matriculation is? Not a lot. Matriculation is it's the course of study. Your matriculation at IUP, I called it IUP, instead of the School of Tyrannus. Your matriculation at IUP is at least 4 years if you're an undergraduate. That's the time of your matriculation. You enter that school, and here's the program that you have to go through. That program and the time that it takes to go through that program is your matriculation. If you're going to enroll in the School of Christ as a student, you first do that, like how do you go to the registrar? The registrar's office today, the registrar's office is at a lake called Tulik Lake down there. And by the way, there's six at least of us being baptized today. All right. So this is coincidence. This is a blessed coincidence. We're teaching on this and we've got six people that we're baptizing today. That is, there are six people who are saying, I'm signing up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and I am proud of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Identify me as a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. So immersing them is the first thing that you do to make disciples of all the nation. Now you are immersing them in the name of the Father and of and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You will note that, and this is key. You may say you're making too much of this. I'm not making too much of this. I can't make too much of this. We're not. This is not, does not say in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. That would be three names. What we've got here is the name, one name. That name is Yahweh. Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, unity of essence, plurality of personality. Eternally so, not modalism. Not at one time he was the Father, at another time he was the Son, now he's the Holy Spirit. No. When the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven about the Son who was in the water, and the Holy Spirit came out of the heavens in the form of a dove and alighted on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as John puts it, remained upon him. All right, so you've got all three present and active at the same time in the same event. That means, no, it is not like water. Water can be ice and steam and liquid at the same time. Not at the same time. The Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. So you have subject-object relationships between them. One sends another. One is sent. One commands another. One prays to another. That requires the coexistence of all three. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does someone have to understand? Need they understand to be baptized the concept of the Trinity? Yes! That's the name that you're baptizing them in. You're baptizing them with a Trinitarian formula. And so, immersing them in the name, the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now here's the second present participle of identical action. Or in other words, the second thing. After immersion has happened, here's how ongoing discipleship in the matriculation of the school of Christ takes place. Teaching them to keep all things, as many as I commanded you. That's part of the reason, actually, that prompted the beginning in my mind of this Dietasaurum. That's how we make disciples. This is how we do it. So let's teach everything about everything we know, everything that happened, and everything he said. Let's tell everybody all of those things, because it says this is the way classic discipleship happens. In the course of doing that, we encounter all of those commands that the Lord Jesus Christ gave that we are now to pass on to the continuing and growing number of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've kind of dealt with this already. Behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the age. But they, having gone out, so after this, the close of this resurrection appearance event, having gone out, proclaimed everywhere, blessing, praising and blessing God for all of the things that they have become the gracious recipients of. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Now at that, I have to fulfill my promise to you. All right, I want you to look back. We promised to deal with this later on, and today is later on. If you turn in your copy of the Scriptures, or if you have it in a Diatessaron and you want to turn there, to what would be Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. You will remember that when we got to this, I said, we'll deal with this later. Well, today is later. Here are the verses from Mark 16, 17 and 18. But these signs, and this is when the Lord is appearing to them that first time on the day that he rose again from the dead. But these signs will follow beside those having believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up snakes. And if they should drink any deadly thing, it certainly won't harm them. They will lay hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now, we posed this question some time ago, back when we were dealing with this one, and saying that this often gets portrayed as if, all right, these signs will follow those that believe. Like, that's everyone who believes. And so, because we never see these kind of miracles in such proliferation, in such abundance, what's wrong with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today? I mean, we don't see demons cast out very often. Actually, I would say this. We don't see demons cast out very often in the United States. Don't think that your little corner of the world defines the rest of the world. It was reported in, I believe it was the biography, if I'm remembering where I read this, in the biography of Watchman Nee by Angus Kinnear, that there was a group in England that realized that they shared a great deal of commonality in doctrine with what came to be called the little flock that Nee was a teacher and, we might say, a shepherd among. They weren't called the little flock yet, because the reason it began to be called the little flock was from a hymnal called, I think, Songs for the Little Flock, that they found and used from this group in England. That this English group used that hymnal, and then they began using it, and then this name caught on to refer to the churches in affiliation with Nee in China at those days. So they weren't called that at the time, but they got in fellowship with this group in England. There's a long story about it. I'm not going to tell you anything about the story except what fits my purpose here. But they asked, you know what? Oh, I get to tell you my mantra. Now, I don't like the word mantra. One of my mottos these days, ready? Some of you have heard it in personal conversation with me, but this is how I think all the time now. All right? Now I'll tell it. Now I'll make it totally public. The one I call Lord didn't play games. What I mean by that is, the Lord did not pick up on, you know, he picked up on it, but he didn't follow social cues and adjust his behavior to what was being subtly communicated to him. He didn't play head games with people. When you heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak to you, you knew that's what he believes, and there's no kind of psychological manipulation behind it. There isn't anything like, you know, social mores and norms tell us that you need to act like this now, Oh, you got it? Have you noted that word there to the perceptive person you're supposed to pick up? They're about ready to get offended. They're about ready to get hurt. And the Lord would say, I'm very perceptive. I'm one of those perceptive people. I realize that word says that you're about to get ready to get offended. You're about ready to get hurt. And you're right. You're about ready to get offended. You're about ready to get hurt. Because I'm telling you the same thing I was going to tell you before you sent me your little cue. I mean, the Lord was not a game player. Seems like me wasn't either. His Lord wasn't a game player either. Same Lord. Right? They asked me, as he was visiting in England, they asked him in this group, don't ask the question. You don't want the answer. Don't ask the question of an honest person if you don't want the answer. They said, what do you think of our little fellowship here? And the answer was something like this. I think you have a great deal of knowledge that your doctrine is very impressive. But I don't think you have the faith that is necessary to cast out a demon in China. So you know a lot, but in England, you don't deal with demon possession all the time. In China, we do all the time. And I am not perceiving the kind of faith that is necessary for that. All right, now, casting out demons, these days, that is based upon association. I want to tell you that's based upon who you're connected with. So, I'm connected with somebody who is scary to demons. Therefore, if I say to demons, if I say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of him, then you get out of him. Because of my association, and I invoke the name, that demon is leaving, you understand? And like the Lord did when he said, and never enter him again on one occasion. Yeah, like they'll have to leave, but let's make it so that they never enter him again. That's based on that, and I submit to you that that is the right and the authority of every believer. Some of these other things here, while I am not a cessationist, that is, while I don't believe in the abolition of sign gifts, I am also not a continuationist, that I believe that all of these gifts that have been mentioned are for the church forever. Let me show you why I say that, particularly when we talk about even the ones that are still extant. I absolutely believe that a believer could speak in tongues today. All right, I don't think I've ever seen the genuine article. I've heard a lot of people spouting gibberish. I don't think I've ever seen real tongues in my life, though I've seen what passes for it. All right, but I'm not against that. I don't believe that this is not possible today. I'm not a cessationist. But things like this, they will speak with new tongues. They will pick up snakes. Well, anybody can do that. Well, yeah, the idea is they pick it up and they don't get, if they're bitten, they don't die from it. And if they should drink any deadly thing, it certainly won't harm them. And then we have miraculous healing, and they will lay hands on sick people and they will get well. Now, in the piece of this text, which that is in our Dietasaron text that we're dealing with today, it comes right after this. It is the last, what we're dealing with today, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That is the very end of the Gospel of Mark. That's the last line in the Gospel of Mark before Amen. That tells me something, that these signs were having a purpose. Their purpose was not to impress. There was a secondary purpose, you could say, to get to the primary purpose. But the purpose was not just to put the power of God on display. You know, that's not the point. The point is to confirm this word. These guys go out, as we've seen in the conflation of it, these guys go out everywhere. They go out to places that it's going to be very hard for you to do exactly what they did. Because they go to places that have never heard of the name Jesus before. They don't know anything about a Messiah, and so you're going to take a name that they've never heard of and then call him a title that they've never heard of. They're going to, they've never heard of a God named Yahweh before, and maybe they don't need to know that name right when they're getting saved here, but the idea is they're going out into a Gentile world that is polytheistic and idolatrous. They're going out into places that are absolutely ignorant of the true God. They don't even know the lingo. They don't even know the name of this person that you're going to be announcing as the Son of God. This is a radically new thing. You're telling me, as they said to Paul at Athens, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Yeah, these are things you've never heard of in your life. Most places, if you go anywhere else in the world today and you say Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again from the dead, they don't know what rose from the dead means, but they've heard it. They don't know what died for your sins means, but they've heard that. They've heard the name Jesus before. These guys are going out from the conclave of Judaism into all of the world, and they're going to tell people something that's going to sound to them like absolute and utter fiction. God confirmed that amazingly crazy word. He confirmed that by the use of these signs. Still not convinced? Sean's looking at me like, you're not making your case, Timothy. I'm sorry. All right. Hold on, brother, okay? Impatient. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. How fast? You want to hear a greater miracle? How fast can I forget something? How fast can I forget it? Just before I started teaching here, Shay asked me what I announced this thing, and I just remembered it. You can get T-shirts today. Give her money. She's got your shirts today, all right? T-shirts are available today. All right. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. For if the word having been spoken through messengers became sure, and every transgression and disobedience received a just payment, that's law, how will we escape, having neglected so great a salvation? Watch this. Which having received the beginning of that spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed. Same word. It was, that is, this new Jesus thing. It was confirmed to us under those having heard him. Confirmed from those who heard him. In other words, those who are hearing, those who are doing this thing in this portion, this part of our Deo Thesauro now. Those, we heard it from those who heard him. Verse 4, God testifying together upon this. That is, him witnessing to this, the things that they're saying in the gospel, with both signs and wonders and various powers and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Do you see it? God confirmed, I'm behind this new message with miracles, wonders, and signs. Who did those miracles, wonders, and signs? Here it's just called those who heard him. I'm going to call them apostles. Now I'm going to call them apostles for good reason. I want you to turn now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Paul writing, the signs of the apostle were produced among you. in all endurance, in signs and wonders and powers. Do you see how that is apostolic credentials? If someone was an apostle, every apostle did signs, wonders, and the demonstration of powers. So that is something that the apostles had as they went out to confirm, to lay the groundwork, and that's what apostles do, Ephesians 2:20. They lay the foundation, and no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So they go out in 1 Corinthians 3:11. So they go out with the Jesus Christ, God risen from the dead, Messiah message. And God backs that up with miracles. Now, I'll hasten to tell you, they were not the only ones who did those miracles. Paul refers to those miracles, some miracles, happening in Galatia when he says, who is it that performs miracles among you? And does he do it by works of the law or does he do it by belief? Doesn't he do it by belief? So I'm not saying it was limited to the apostles, but I am saying that the purpose that is given in the scripture for these kinds of miraculous sign gifts are for a more foundational purpose. And so while we may find fault with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because of its low ebb spirituality in the Laodicean last days, that's not one of the charges that you can lay at its door. That's not one of the reasons why. God still does miracles, but he doesn't do them like he's laying the foundation of the church. God still heals people, but he doesn't heal people left and right every day like it was in the ministry of the apostles. He does it according to his own sovereignty and because of compassion as it connects with the purpose of God for such suffering in the lives of individual believers. All right? Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if every one were written, I imagine the world itself wouldn't have room for the scrolls written. Amen. Tulik Lake is our site for our baptisms. I'm going to change and go out there. I'm going to estimate around 20 after 12, quarter after 20 after. Let's support our brethren who are entering into the matriculation program of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can end our Dietasauron with a blanket. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.